We are thankful to have Pastor Al Tricarico with us, the Associate General Secretary for the Committee on Home Missions Church Extension. I've had the privilege of working with him over the past few years, and I'm delighted that he's here. You can read about him in the back of the bulletin, but for now, pay close attention to God's Word as he brings it to us.
I deeply appreciate the opportunity you are giving to me to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to you and to me. We are all sitting under the Word. We all need to grow in our faith in Christ, in our hearts for Christ, and our desire to love Him and to serve Him all our days. I know that that is your hope. And let us pray that this morning's message from God's word would have that effect upon our hearts. The Word of God comes to us today in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 12. 1 John 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. Let's pray for understanding, shall we? Our Father, thank You for the Word that is before us. We pray that You would help us to receive it as Your voice, to understand Your will, and to love You as You have loved us. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And Lord, what we are not, make us for the sake of Your name. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A while back, a certain essayist wrote a piece in a popular magazine under this title, 31 People Reveal Their Definition of Love. I was not asked to contribute to that article, and I doubt very much that you were, but those who were asked gave some interesting definitions. Here are a few. Love is when you build each other up. It's not bad. Love is a space for refuge, for pain, and for growth. Love is in the smallest things. Love makes room for change and growth. Love is sharing food. I like that one. Love is a feeling of comfort. And finally, love is when someone starts to take up space in your mind. You can work that one out and explain it to me. Some of the statements sound reasonable and helpful, even if a little vague, but what I'm not sharing are the explanations under each head, which, let's just say, don't deliver a lot of depth. And clearly, they do not emerge from faith in Jesus Christ or the profile of love that we see here in 1 John 4. It's sad, really. The state of love in our day is not strong, at least as many people see it and practice it. Understanding is shallow. Love itself is misdirected and self-focused, and its definition seems always to be changing. Not so with love as it is given to us in 1 John chapter 4. I would say that these six verses contain thoughts that are so profound and so searching that they deserve a lifetime of reflection. They really do, although I won't take a lifetime to preach it. I do have a five-point outline, which is a lot, I know, but we'll get through these 5 points. Let me give them to you at the beginning. First, the imperative of love, then the origin of love, and three, the redemptive act of love, then the pattern of love, and then the perfection of love. So love is an imperative. We must practice it. It has its origin in God. It is demonstrated at the cross. It is patterned for us by Jesus. And finally, the love of God is perfected in the love of his children. That's you and me. And you can see that in verse 12. So let's take up each of these five lessons. The imperative of love. Love one another. It appears three times. Let us love one another. That's verse 7. We ought to love one another. Verse 11. If we love one another, God abides in us and love is perfected in us. And that is verse 12. This is actually the third time John wrote directly about love in this letter. In chapter 2, that's one, where love is the old and the new commandment of God. In chapter 3, where love is an evidence of spiritual life. And then here in chapter 4, where love is presented as a necessary reality in the lives of his children because it is a gift from God and it's based upon the very nature of God. There is no such thing as a loveless Christian. The Bible does not allow for such a being. That's why these words exist. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. So, there are those who love and those who do not love. Those who love know God. Those who do not love do not know God. So says John. Love one another. Show who you know. Love one another. This does raise a question. Does love exist in those who do not know God? I think you all agree that the answer is yes, in a natural way, as an outworking of what we sometimes call common grace. Have you heard that term? I think of my own father who loved deeply and sincerely and generously. I never knew a more generous man, but he did not know God as far as I am aware. It was a different kind of love, really. Different from 1 John 4 love, but it was love. I'm sure you know people who do not believe in Christ, but who love others well. Better than we do, some of them, in some ways. But it's a different kind of love. It is not a love that emerges from the new birth. It is not a love that is practiced by blood-justified sinners who know the grace of Jesus Christ. It is not modeled after the one supreme act of sacrificial love, God giving his Son and the Son giving his life. And it is not in willful and direct response to the very words of Jesus. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. That's John 13, 34. This is love as John is teaching it. And it is not present in the unbeliever. In fact, its absence proves unbelief. 1 John 4, 8. Now let me say another thing. The reality of God's work in the life of the Christian is not only the foundation of the love that is present in the heart. It is that. We would not love if God did not first love us. But it's also an incentive to grow in love. This is not unlike what we see in 1 John chapter 3. Am I allowed to drink while I'm preaching? Okay. If you only have the audio, I'm drinking water, just so you know. All right. John chapter 3. When he appears, verse 2, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. So God is pure, that we know. His work in us now and the expectation of the change that will take place when Jesus returns, these are powerful incentives to live in purity now until that time arrives. Same thing here. If God loves us now, verse 11, we also ought to love one another. It is God's love for us that incentivizes us to show his love to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You, Christian, are reborn. You know God. You love God because he produced love in you. Now let those truths empower you to do what God himself is calling you to do. Love one another. Now let's think some more about the origin of love. I don't think that the words love is from God, or verse 7, I don't think those words surprised John's readers, especially at this point in the letter. But what about these words? Verse 8. God is love. That's a profound statement, isn't it? Not only does love come from God as a gift from one who practices love, that's true, it comes from the very nature of the lover. God is love. Not love is God. That would be a terrible misreading. But God is love. You may know that this construction appears elsewhere in Scripture. God is spirit. They're the words of Jesus, John 4:24. God is light. We heard that already this morning in the call to worship, 1 John 1:5. God is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:29. And then here in 1 John 4, God is love. God is all of these things. And he's all of these things together at the same time. He cannot be otherwise. And we must never separate these statements in our minds when thinking about God as if God chooses one attribute over another depending on what he is doing. The essential truths of God's being must always be held together. That's how one writer put it. God is light, fire, and love. And so he exposes sins and judges sin, right? He's light, he's fire. And in love, he rescues us from our sinful record and what our sinful record deserves. He does not suspend judgment in order to love. He executes judgment as an expression of love, namely at the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. When our first child was born, more than a few friends said that our baby looked like me. I didn't see it, but that's what they said. I believe the phrase "little Al" was used. It was a girl, but that's what our friend said. Little Al. Most parents have heard such things, I think. Children, to some degree, sometimes to a very high degree, look like their parents. Sometimes they favor one or the other. Sometimes they look like both equally. And while physical appearance is not in view, the same thing can be said of God's children. those who are born of God know God and resemble God. God is love. We who are born of God take on the character of love given to us by God. That's a statement of fact. It's there in verses 7 and 8. You are never to think that God loves you because you are lovely and have learned somehow to love as he loves. No. You are lovely, and you love as he loves because he first loved you. That statement comes later in verse 19. This is so important. It's really easy for us to think about our own recent behavior and either despair that we have failed and wonder if God still loves us, or parade our achievements in our own hearts and think that we have earned God's love by our own acts of love. Don't do that. Don't do either thing. Counsel your despairing soul with thoughts of God's initiating love for you. Warn your prideful soul with thoughts of God's initiating love for you. It is his love that transforms you, not your love that attracts God or your lack of love that repels God. I hope you believe this, and I hope that you allow this truth to wash over you. God is love. This famous statement by C.S. Lewis says the same, though he uses the word good, not love. If you've read Mere Christianity, you'll recognize the statement. Let me read it to you. The Christian is in a different position from other people who are trying to be good. They hope, by being good, to please God if there is one, or if they think there is not, at least they hope to deserve approval from good men. But the Christian thinks any good he does comes from the Christ life inside him. He does not think God will love because we are good, but that God will make us good because he loves us. Just as the roof of a greenhouse does not attract the sun because it is bright, but becomes bright because the sun shines upon it. The origin of love. Now let's move on to this redemptive act of love. Precious to you, I know. So God is love, and he showed his love by sending Jesus to redeem us by his death. Here's the first answer, and surely the best answer to the question, how would you define love? It's right there in verses 9 and 10. Let me read them again to you. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. John already wrote something similar. This is 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And I hope you were listening to the scripture reading earlier, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hope you're amazed by that. While we were helpless sinners, God loved. And he manifested his love by sending his Son. His Son, who was already with him from the beginning, John 1. And the Son he sent became the propitiation for our sins, a word you can also see in chapter 2. This is the gospel we love. You cannot speak of love as God knows love and as God practices love without this. God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Matthew 1. The angel could have said, he will be a propitiation for our sins. He didn't. God didn't give him that word. But Paul used it, and John used it. And maybe you're asking the question, what is propitiation? Let's allow J.I. Packer to help us. Maybe you know that guy. He wrote Knowing God, and here are his words. The cross of Christ has many facets of meaning. As our sacrifice for sins, it was a propitiation. Here it comes. That is, a means of quenching God's personal penal wrath against us by blotting out our sins from his sight. Are you glad that the Father's wrath against you is quenched? It was quenched because it was spent on Jesus Christ, who became the propitiation for your sins. Are you glad that your sins are forgiven? Maybe you're not sure that God has forgiven you. Maybe you do not know this Jesus who gave his life to pay for sin. He invites you to know him. He invites you to trust him. Confess your need and your sins, and he will pardon you. That's a promise. That's his promise. Come to Jesus for rest and peace and life and pardon. And those things and more you will have. Christmas is recently past, and Easter will soon be here. Christmas, when we think about this message to Joseph, and Easter, there are different seasons. We celebrate them at different times of the year, and that's good. But they really ought to be celebrated together in a way. Surely Christ had to come into the world before he could die and rise from the dead. It's a matter of historical sequence. But we may not often think about his death and resurrection when we celebrate his birth, but we can. And we should. I suppose this is why a certain composer added this stanza to a well-known Christmas song. The song is Once in Royal David's City. Have you heard that song? You've probably sung it. I want to read the lyrics of a stanza that doesn't appear in most hymnals. I'm not going to sing it, you'll be happy to know, but you can, in your mind, provide the melody. Here are the words. He was given to pay our ransom. By his blood we are set free. Suffered he for our transgressions, Lamb of God upon the tree. Then he rose up from the grave, risen king with power to save. We don't have to sing those lines, but it might be nice to do it. And then sing with our voices what we know in our hearts, that God sent his Son to give his life for us and in power to rise from the grave. The fourth point is not drawn directly from the text, but it has appeared before in the letter. Our duty to love is based on God's practice of love. It's not just his nature, but it's his practice. He showed his love by giving Jesus, who not only died for us, but provided for us an example to follow, a pattern for us to see and to reflect upon and to look for ways of imitating. Love one another. Here are the verses. This is 1 John 2:6. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. And then these words, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's 1 John 3:16. Do you want to know love? Look to God, who loved you by giving his Son. Look to Jesus Christ, who who loved you by giving his life. Look at the life of Christ, look at the death of Christ, and plead with God, make me more like him. Do you pray that way? Empower me to love others in the way that my Savior has loved me. I want to grow in my awareness of the needs of others around me. I want to think rightly about my ability to meet those needs of others. I want to be generous with all that you have given to me. I want to feel more compassion on those who are suffering. I want to sacrifice my personal comfort to advance the comfort of others. I want to give less attention to the personal cost of serving. I want to forgive all offenses against me. I want to welcome others into my life and my home. I want to lay down my life, 1 John 3, in whatever way that entails, for my spiritual family and for the perishing world. I want to obey your commandment to the church. Love one another. Lord, give me grace. Lord, fill me with love. When you pray like that, you honor your Savior. And he will hear those prayers. He loves those prayers. And he will respond by giving you the power you need to spend yourself for his causes and for his people. The imperative of love, the origin of love, the redemptive act of love, the pattern of love, then finally the perfection of love. Verse 12, look at it again with me. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Maybe you know the answer to the first catechism, question 11, can you see God? The answer is no, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. It's true. God is invisible. We cannot see him. And we are not to pretend to see him by making images. That's the second commandment. But there is a way you can see him, by observing and enjoying what he is doing and producing love in his children. When you see love, you see God abiding. No one has ever seen God. That's how verse 12 begins. However, if we love one another, God abides in us. So love and God, they live together in the Christian. You see it? And his love is then perfected. Not that God's love is defective and needs to be replaced, or is broken and needs to be fixed, or insufficient and needs to be enriched, or that an old version of love needs an upgrade, though I think some people may think that way. That's not the case. No, there's nothing lacking in God's love except the practice of it in the lives and the history of his people. God's love continues on toward completion through our grace-empowered response to this commandment. Love one another. This is how we learn more about God's love. This is how the gazing world learns about God's love. It is through the living, breathing, loving Church of God, called to be his worshiping witness of grace, that the world can see love. And when it sees love, it sees God. Is love really when someone takes up space in your mind? I'm not sure about that. Better is this answer. Love takes up residence in a Christian's heart. And when it does, you can know that God is present. Do you know it? Let's pray. Lord, we are only beginning to learn the lessons of love. And so we pray that you would help us to learn them and to love them and to love one another as you have loved us. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.